This is Monday evening, May the 7th, 1973, in Richmond, Virginia. Ministry is being given through Brother Stephen Kong.
Lord, how we praise and thank Thee that under the precious blood Thou dost see no iniquity in us, but Thou dost give the commandment to bless. And who can reverse it? So we just come to Thee with confidence in Thyself, trusting Thy Holy Spirit to bless us with Thy word, to touch our hearts, and to prepare us as a people for Thyself. We ask in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. This morning we fellowship together something in the two letters of Paul to the Thessalonians. We mentioned that these two letters to the Thessalonians were the first two letters written by Paul to any church. The church in Thessalonica was raised up by God through the Apostle Paul just probably for a few months. And Paul wrote these two letters to that church. When you read these two letters, without going into the details, but if you try to read these two letters in one sitting, and you try to read them with your spirit open to the Lord, what impression will these two letters impress upon you most? I think this is a good way to read the Bible. You know, sometimes when we read the Bible, we are bogged down with details. With a word, with a phrase, with a sentence. And when you are involved with such things, it gradually becomes technical. You may be able to get some understanding, and yet you miss the atmosphere of the Word of God. So I think sometimes it is very blessed if you try to read the Word of God in one sitting. Don't divide it, but read the two letters in one sitting. And with your heart wide open to the Lord, and you get a kind of impression from the Lord as to these two letters. I believe if you read it that way, the first thing that will impress upon you will be you somehow sense the freshness of life there. This is a young church. She was not noted for her maturity. And yet there was a freshness of life. The freshness of the life of Christ in the church. Yes, they had problems. Problems not only with theology. They had problems in practical life. And yet, you sense a freshness of the life of Christ in their midst. I do not know how to describe it. The verse that came to me was in Psalms. You know, in Psalm 46, it says, there is a river, the stream whereof flows through the city of God and make glad the city of God. The Lord is in the midst, and they shall not be moved. And the Lord shall help them at the dawn of the morning. Now that is the feeding by God. The church in Thessalonica is the city of God, the habitation of the Most High, the sanctuary, the habitation of the Most High. And the Lord is in their midst. The Spirit of life flows through the city and makes them glad. They shall not be moved. They are living in the dawn of the morning. Now that's the situation you'll find with the church in Thessalonica. Life. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing more important than life. The life of Christ as manifested corporately in the church. And Paul wrote these two letters. On the one hand, to thank God for the life that was manifest in their midst. On the other hand, to encourage them. They may continue to grow in life. Now we mentioned also this morning, if there is life, there will be evidence of life. And the evidences of life in the case with the church in Thessalonica is threefold. They turn from idols to God. That's the past. They serve the true and living God. That's the present. And they wait the Son of God from heaven. That's the future. Brothers and sisters, if there is life, there will be the experience of the past. We are turned from idols to God. And there will be this experience. We are here serving the true and living God. And there will be that expectation, looking forward to the coming of the Lord. And out of that comes the work of faith, the labor of love, and the endurance of hope. If you read these two letters again for the second time, in the same way, probably you'll begin to get a second impression. And the second impression as you read these two letters is, here was a church, young as she was, yet she was literally living on tiptoe with anxious expectation of the return of her Lord. Now that's the impression you will get. In the two letters to the Thessalonians, you'll find he is just filled with the desire, the thought of the coming, the second coming of the Lord. This young church was expecting the return of the Lord. There was such an earnest and anxious expectation in them. Oh, that the Lord will come back soon. And they really expected the Lord to come back in their lifetime. You know, brothers and sisters, sometimes it is an argument in theology. Some people say, well, probably Paul was mistaken. Because in the writing of Paul, it seems as if he was expecting the Lord to return in his lifetime. But he waited and waited, and the Lord did not return, and he passed away. He was mistaken. As a matter of fact, the early Christians in the first century, they were all expecting the Lord to return in their lifetime. And yet, the Lord did not return. Were they mistaken? Not at all. Not at all. in every century, you'll find those who love the Lord are waiting for the Lord to return in their lifetime. Every century. Are all the Christians throughout the centuries mistaken? Not at all. Why? Because there is love in our hearts. If anyone really loves the Lord, if there is the first love, he is bound to wait for the Lord to come back in his lifetime. What else can he look forward to? It is a matter of love. Wherever there is the first love, there is that expectation for the Lord to return. Because his heart is no longer on earth. His heart is already there. That is the most healthy thing you can ever have. It is only when our heart grows cold, then we say the Lord delays his return. The Lord will not come in our lifetime. It is the wicked servant who says the Lord is delayed. Therefore he begins to beat his fellow servants, become careless, and unexpectedly the Lord came back. It is the foolish virgin that thinks that the Lord will delay, will not come, and they will be shut out from the marriage feast. But wherever there is first love, wherever there is a revival, an awakening among God's people, inevitably, you'll find the issue of the second coming becomes very living. It is only when the church is in sleep, then the issue of the second coming becomes a forgotten issue. Every time there is a revival in history, every time there is an awakening, you'll find the second coming immediately becomes a living issue. In other words, people begin to look forward to the coming of the Lord. Why? That's love. That's love. God's timetable is flexible. God does not have a fixed timetable. Say, Christ will not return until the end of year 2000 AD. God does not have such a fixed timetable. God's timetable is flexible. Whenever the condition is fulfilled, then the time is come. Our Lord Jesus, he said he is coming back. And so far as the heart of our Lord Jesus is concerned, how he longs to come back immediately. Think of the bridegroom and the bride. How anxious must be the heart of the bridegroom to come to meet his bride. Our Lord is the bridegroom. How anxious he must be in coming back to receive his bride. But why does he delay and delay so long? The bride is not ready. That's it. The bride is not ready. When the bride is ready, he will not wait a minute. He will come back to receive his bride to him. So, brothers and sisters, spiritually speaking, even in the first century, the Lord could return. And now we are in the 20th century. How much nearer it must be of the coming of our Lord. With this church in Thessalonica, in her first love, no wonder you find they were anxiously expecting the Lord to come back. That's their blessed hope. They live by that blessed hope. And because of that hope in them, they were purified. They were purified. Especially this young church suffered persecution. When Paul preached the gospel to the Thessalonians, he was persecuted. He had to be sent away because of the attack, of the accusation, of the riot. And after Paul left, this young church went through great persecution, not from the Jews, but from their own countrymen. And what kept them faithful to the Lord that they just found? It was the blessed hope. When the going was hard, they looked up and said, the Lord was coming back. That was their strength. And that gave them endurance. That was how they went through the persecution. They were able to went through, to go through. Brothers and sisters, how true it is. Every time the people of God enter into persecution, you find the blessed hope maintains them through all their trials and persecution. I'd like to read to you a hymn. It is a translation. This hymn was written after the communists occupied China. We do not know who wrote it. To me, there are only three people who could write such a hymn. But I do not know which one. But as the children of God enter into persecution, you notice how they expect the Lord to return. In other words, the longing to see the Lord is increased in persecution. Very often I feel we live so peacefully. We go to sleep. And if we live prosperously, we hope the Lord will delay his coming. Why? Because we have such a good time here. But when God's people really enter into troublous times, you find the hope, the desire, the longing for the Lord to return. I'll read them, and you notice the desire there. Since long ago, at Bethany we parted. Within my heart, there is a ceaseless void. How can I take my harp down from the willow? How can my songs without thee be enjoyed? And when at night I'm keeping lonely vigil, grown dumb, alike to sorrow and to cheer, then I recall the promise of thy coming. But sigh, O Lord, why? Why thou dost not yet appear? Thy manger wakes the thought, I too am homeless. Thy cross strips earthly pleasures from my soul. Thy coming bids me seek a better country, for thou thyself art now my final goal. Since thou art gone, my joy has lost its flavor. My song the sweetness I will fain convey. Since thou art gone, the sense of void overwhelms me.
Oh, how I long that thou wilt come and not delay. Though even now I know thy loving presence, yet in my heart there is still a sense of less. Enlightening and tenderer sustaining can no more satisfy. I want thee back. Despite thy peace within, I still feel lonely. Despite thy joy, there still remains a sigh. When I feel most content, the silent yearning to see thee face to face becomes an uttered cry. What exile, exile, cannot the desire his homeland and long his people once again to greet? What soul on alien soil forgets his kindred? What parted lovers never yearn to meet? O Lord, how can these earthly loves and pleasures with all the joy of thy return compare? Then if I cannot here behold thy countenance, what can I do but sigh till thou, my Lord, appear? Couldst thou, O Lord, forget thy word of promise, soon to return and take me unto thee? Yet day by day and year by year I've waited, and still I wait, and no return I see. Remember, Lord, the years I have been waiting, while thy dear footsteps linger far away. How long, how long? Oh, must I wait still longer, till thou shalt come again in glorious array? From generation unto generation, thy saints have come and gone, but have not seen thy glorious promise pass into fulfillment. How long, how very long the time has been? Why cannot we, dear Lord, discern thy footsteps? Why are the heavens still so closely sealed? Oh, must our waiting be prolonged still further before thou in thy matchless splendor art revealed? Lord, I recall the many years I waited for thy return. Yet, Lord, not I alone, for thy dear saints through many generations, beseeching thee to come back for thine own, to countless tears and countless fervent pleadings, by thine appearing haste to make reply. Oh, may thou come, the echo of the ages. Come, come, and answer now this mighty corporate cry. You can sense the feeling, especially when God's people are under tribulation. They long to see the Lord. That's their only hope. That's their only goal. Brothers and sisters, the church in Thessalonica was a church waiting for the Lord to come back. And because they waited the Lord to come back, a fire of love was burning within their hearts. Are we waiting for the Lord to return? The coming of the Lord is not for mental curiosity. The coming of the Lord ought to be a spiritual occupation. In other words, people today are curious about the coming of the Lord. They want to know all the events, all the prophecies, and how they will be fulfilled. Fine. But brothers and sisters, to those who really love the Lord, it is not a matter of curiosity. It is not just to satisfy our mind. It is our occupation. It shall occupy our heart. It is something that is burning with our heart. Lord, come quickly. Lord Jesus, you are our only hope. As you read these two letters to the Thessalonians, I believe that will be the impression you get. They do not know too much about the second coming of the Lord. They still have theological questions. And yet you'll find they were waiting for the Lord to return. Now that is precious. Brothers and sisters, if you compare their knowledge of the second coming of the Lord with the knowledge we have today, we are far more advanced than they are. We know much more than they do. But it is not how much you know. It is how are you waiting. That's the point. Very often we know too much, but we are not waiting. What's the use of knowing if you are not waiting for his return? When he shall come back, he will take you by surprise. You are not ready for him. And probably you will ask him to delay his return because you know you are not ready. You cannot be. How much better, dear brothers and sisters, even if we know little, and yet that little we know make us waiting, looking forward to the return of our Lord. Why do we want him to return? Because we love him. We want to see him. And we shall be like him when we shall see him. So this will be the impression you'll get when you read the two letters to the Thessalonians. I hope you will read it in that way and see if you get that right impression. Now this evening I would like to share with you what the coming of the Lord means to us. As you'll find in these two letters to the Thessalonians. Now, of course, the coming of the Lord means a great deal to us. It means much to us. But we have to limit ourselves to the two letters to the Thessalonians. We'll see, according to the two letters to the Thessalonians, what does the coming of the Lord mean to us? Let us turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. So they themselves relate concerning us what entering in we have to you, and how ye turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to await his Son from the heavens, whom he raised from among the dead, Jesus our deliverer from the coming wrath. First, the coming of the Lord means to us the deliverance from the coming wrath. This world has already been judged. But the judgment is temporarily suspended. Now that is the situation of the world today. Do not think that the world we live is not judged. God has already judged this world. When Christ was crucified, the prince of the world was judged. And with the prince of this world judged, that is, Satan judged, the whole world was judged. So far as God's judgment is concerned. But the execution of God's judgment has been temporarily suspended. Why? Peter says, it's because of the long suffering of God. He wants everyone to be saved and to repent. In other words, God suffers long. So far as the world is concerned, it is already judged. There is no change. There will be no change. It
it is already just. But God suspends the execution of his judgment. In order that during this period, many, some, may yet repent and be saved. Now that is the reason why. For the day is coming. When God will execute his judgment upon this world, the wrath of God is coming. It's coming. And he will come in the executing his judgment. So when you come to Revelation chapter 6, you find at the sixth seal, it is said, verse 15, chapter 6, verse 15, and the kings of the earth, and the great, and the Kiliach, and the rich, and the strong, and every bondman and freeman, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, and they say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, and have us hidden from the face of him that sits upon the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who is able to stand? One day there will be the wrath of the Lamb. You know, the Lamb is the meekest animal. You can do anything to a lamb. A lamb under the shearer utters no sound. When I was in New Zealand, I went to see they shear the lamb. And it was a competition. Those shearers, they came together. And they compete. Six lambs. And they all start at once and see who finished first, you know, and who did the best job. And they use electric shearers, you know. And that they would, one man would come and they would grab it, and they just spotted it, and it's so fast. And because they want to get fast, sometimes you'll find that it cuts off half of the year. But you do not hear a sound from the man. It struggles a little bit, but no sound. No sound. The lamb is the meekest of all animals. And yet, when the meekest should get angry. Now that angry is something. Right? For instance, suppose a person is a very gentle person or a very patient person. You can do anything to him and he will not react. But one day when he does react, he blows the fuse. The Lamb. Our Lord Jesus is the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of this world. You can do anything to him today. But one day, the wrath of the Lamb will come. It is a great day of the wrath of God. And who shall stand? People will hide in the caves and ask the stones, the mountains to fall upon them. Because they cannot see the face of God. The coming wrath. Chapter 16, verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of the fury of God upon the earth. One day, seven angels, having seven bowls full of the fury of God, and they will pour the fury of God upon this earth. Think of that. One day, God will judge this earth. And who can stand? And the wrath of God will continue on, of course. to the judgment of the great white throne.
Who can stand? But thank God. He has delivered us from the coming wrath. Our Lord Jesus, when he was crucified on the cross, the wrath of God came upon him. And he cried out, my God, why dost thou forsake me? The sun hid his face. Darkness prevailed. The wrath of God poured upon Christ, our substitute. The semen became sin for us. And because of this, the Lord said, verily, verily, I say unto you, if anyone should hear my voice and believe in him who has sent me, he has passed out of judgment, of death into life. Brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus is our deliverer. His return means the coming of the wrath of God upon this earth. But we do not need to be afraid. As in Luke it says, when you see all these things are coming, lift up your head, for your redemption draws now. Brothers and sisters, his second coming means we have been delivered from the coming wrath. And what a privilege it is. But it means more than that. If you turn to Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Much rather, therefore, having been now justified in the power of his blood, we shall be saved by him from wrath. For if being enemies, we have been reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much rather, having been reconciled, we shall be saved in the power of his life. You know, because Christ has died for us, we are justified in his blood. That is something already done. We are justified in his blood. We shall be saved by him from wrath. We shall be saved by him from wrath. Now, what does that mean? It simply means this. Because having been justified by his blood, by his death, we have now his life in us. And in the power of his life, we shall be saved from wrath. That is to say, daily as we live on earth, by the power of his life, we are saved from wrath. In other words, he is pleased with us. Not only something that is coming, but even today we can live daily under his pleasure. Just as our Lord Jesus, when he was on earth, the heavens opened and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I have my delight. There is no wrath upon him because he had done something displeasing the Father. But there is a delight there. Brothers and sisters, this life is now in you and in me. And by this life, we are saved daily from wrath. God is pleased with us. Not because we are able to please him, but because his life in us is eternal. Oh, if we only live by the life of Christ in us, we can look up and the light of his countenance shines upon us. That is being saved by his life. Saved from death by his life. And when the Lord shall return, there will be no rest. Well done. Well done. This is the meaning of the coming of the Lord to us. We are saved, delivered from the coming wrath. Then second chapter, verses 19 and 20. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of boasting? Are not ye also before our Lord Jesus at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. What is the second coming of the Lord means to us? The second coming of the Lord means to us the day of reward. Revelation chapter 11. At the sounding of the seventh trumpet, this is what you find here. Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 18. And the seventh angel sounding his trumpet, and there were great voices in the heaven saying, the kingdom of the world of our Lord and of his Christ is come, and he shall reign to the ages of ages. And the 24 elders who sit upon their throne before God fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, Lord God Almighty, he who is and who was, that thou hast taken thy great power and hast reigned, and the nations have been full of wrath, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead to be judged, and to give the recompense to thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear thy name, small and great, and to destroy those that destroy the earth. So far as the Lord's people are concerned, the coming of the Lord is the day of recompense, the day of reward. What is our reward? Of course, if you read the Bible, you find the reward is given in many different ways. Sometimes it speaks of the throne. Sometimes it speaks of the crown. Sometimes it speaks of the dominion over five cities or ten cities. Sometimes it speaks of the joy of the Lord in the marriage feast. And you'll find it is described in many, many different ways. And thank God, when the Lord shall return, this is the time. Not only we shall be delivered from the coming wrath, but positively, this will be the day that we shall be rewarded. Now, brothers and sisters, there is a great difference between gift and reward. Gift is something that is given undeservedly. Not because you have done anything. If you have done anything, it will not be a gift. The Bible says it will be a debt. Eternal life is a gift of God. Not because we deserve it. Not because we have done something worthy of Him. But it is pure grace. We are saved by grace through faith. Not of ourselves, but of God. That's gift. But the Bible tells us, aside from the gift of God, there will be the reward of Christ. Reward. Reward. The thought of reward is in the scripture. But reward is only for those
who are the Lord. Eternal life is offered as a gift to all who believe. The reward is promised to those who are the Lord, if they cooperate with the Holy Spirit and let the Holy Spirit perfect His work in us. They shall be rewarded. So you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul said, the foundation is already laid. It is none but Christ. But we are building upon that foundation. Notice how you build. If you build with gold, silver, and precious stone, or you build with wood, stubble, and straw, hay, the day shall come when we shall all appear at the judgment seat of Christ, and a fire will appear to test our work. If it is wood, grass, and hay, it shall be burned, and you shall be saved, but barely saved. But if it is gold, silver, and precious stone, when they are tested by fire, it gives more radiance. It shines, and you shall be rewarded. So, brothers and sisters, this is something that we need to remember. You know, today in Christianity, neither people believe that salvation is to be earned by good works. Or we go to the other extreme, because salvation is free. Therefore, after you receive Christ, it doesn't matter how you live on earth. After all, you are saved. That's another extreme. But as you read the Word of God, you'll find that eternal life is a free gift of God. It is given to all who believe, not by good works. No. It's grace, pure grace. But after we are saved, the Lord does expect that we will do His will. And if we do His will, we shall be rewarded. Just like in a family, every child that is born into the family has the right, the privilege to be fed, to be clothed, to live under a roof. In other words, the parents prepare all these things for the children, for their children. It is gift. Not because you pay, not because you have done something, but because you're born into the family. Therefore, this is your right. This is your privilege. It is equal to all the children in the family. But among the children, if there are some who listen to the parents, who obey the parents, and who do things that are pleasing to the parents, you know what will happen? Sometimes the parents say, now if you do this, or if you don't do that, if you listen to me, when I come back, you'll have a candy. Now that candy is a reward. And suppose among seven children, and three keep, and three do not listen, what will happen? All seven get the candy? No. The three that obey get the candy, but all seven get the supper. So, brothers and sisters, you'll find we are the family of God. All who believe in the Lord Jesus receive eternal life. But only those who do the will of God will be rewarded. If after you believe in the Lord, you build with wood,
grass and hay. In other words, if you live your life, if you do your work according to the flesh, wood always represents human nature. Grass is human work because in Egypt they mix the grass to make bread. And hay speaks of the glory of man. If it is just in the level of the natural life, you are building with wood, stubble, grass. They are not very costly. And you can build a big building that is visible. Everybody can see. But the point is, it cannot stand the fire. And the fire here is none other but the Lord Himself. God is like a consuming fire. In other words, one day we shall all appear at the judgment seat of Christ, and there He will test us with Himself. Is it me, or is it you? If it is you, no matter how big it is, it burns. Gold is the nature of God. Silver is the redemption of Christ. Precious stone is the work of the Holy Spirit. And if you build with gold, silver, and precious stone, then the fire would only increase its love. And you will be rewarded. Now, does it mean that you will be unsaved? No. Why? Because the foundation is Christ. It is only the superstructure that is burned, but you cannot burn the foundation. Therefore, you are saved. But barely saved. You will not be rewarded. Oh, brothers and sisters, I'm afraid this is something that many of God's people get confused. The second coming of the Lord is the time of reward. He shall reward His servants. He shall reward His saints, both great and small. If you give a cup of cold water in the name of the disciple to anyone, you shall receive the reward of the disciple. Time of reward. But among all the rewards, there is one that Paul mentioned especially in the letter to the Thessalonians. He said, "What is our hope, or joy, or crown of boasting? Are not ye also before our Lord Jesus at the coming? For you are our glory and joy." In other words, there is a reward. And the reward is, one day when you come to the judgment seat of Christ, one day when Christ shall return and you shall see Him, there will be those whom you have helped in the Lord. And they are there at the judgment seat of Christ. And they are your crown and your joy. That's your reward. You know, if God used you to bring a soul to Christ, if God used you to help other people, there is a joy within you. And how much more when you come at the presence of the Lord and you find all these whom God has used you to help. They are all there. They are your crown. They are your joy. That's your reward. If nothing else, that's enough. Not to say there are many more. Many more. But anyway, it is the thought that the coming of the Lord is the day of reward to God's servants and God's saints. And that should encourage us. Number 3. Chapter 3. Verse 13. In order to the confirming of your heart, unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. The coming of the Lord is the day when the purpose of God shall be fulfilled in us. Now, what is the purpose of God concerning us? The purpose of God concerning us individually, you may find in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. According as he has chosen us in him, before the world's foundation, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Now, what is God's purpose in choosing us? His purpose in choosing us in Christ is that we may be holy and blameless before him in love. In other words, God choosing us is not just we may be saved. We may go to heaven. Yes, we will. But God choosing us has a purpose. And his purpose is that we may be holy and blameless before him in love. Now that is God's purpose. Individually. Corporately, you'll find in chapter 5 of Ephesians. And it is the same thing. Same thing. Verse 27, that he might present the assembly, the church, to himself glorious, having no spot or wrinkle or any of such sort thing, but that it might be holy and blameless. Now, this is the purpose of God concerning us in Christ Jesus, that we may be holy, that is to say, completely separated for God, that we may be blameless before him. There is nothing that he can blame. Of course, it is in love. Because love covers a multitude of sins. This is God's purpose. And corporately, God's purpose is that the church may be a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any of the things, but we may be holy and blameless before him. Who is doing that kind of work? You know, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in us, the Holy Spirit in the church, is working towards the end. He is here responsible to bring us there. Oh, if only we know, and if only we cooperate. He is able to do that. And thank God. At the coming of the Lord, this is what will be seen, confirmed. Our heart is confirmed, unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Dear brothers and sisters, how should we live today? We live today with that eternal life. You know, once George Whitfield, the great evangelist, he said, I do not live by time. I live by eternity. And here you'll find, if we have the blessed hope of the Lord Jesus before us, now what is involved there? That one day we shall stand before him holy and blameless in love. Brothers and sisters, we shall live daily in that light. If we walk in that light, we have fellowship with him. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all our sins. Not that we are perfect. We are not perfect. We need the precious blood. The more you walk in that light, the more you need the precious blood. But thank God we shall be washed. And we will be perfect, if that is mature. One day, the church will be received by the Lord, holy and blameless. That is the coming of the Lord to us. Number four, chapter four. Verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself with an assembling shout, with archangel's voice and with trump of God, shall descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, the living who remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall be always with the Lord. So encourage one another with these words. The coming of the Lord means to us a great family reunion. At the coming of the Lord, there will be the family reunion. The dead shall be raised from the dead. And those who live and remain shall be transformed. And we shall all be together with the Lord and with one another. Oh, we shall find Paul there, Peter there. We shall find those dear ones who have gone before us there. It will be a great reunion with the Lord and with one another. You cannot imagine the fellowship. What hearing that they must be. Everybody wants to tell what the Lord means to him or to her. That blessed day. The reunion. Great family reunion. And number five. Chapter five. Verse nine. Because God has not set us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who has died for us, that whether we may be walking or sleep, we may live together with him. Verse 23. Now the God of peace himself sanctify your holy, and your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is faithful who calls you, who will also perform it. In other words, the coming of the Lord means we enter into the full salvation of the Lord. Not only our spirit is reborn. Our soul is transformed. Even this mortal body is changed into immortality. The corruptible shall be changed into incorruptibility. This body of humiliation will be transformed into a body of glory. We enter into the full salvation of God. Brothers and sisters, what a day. So the coming of the Lord means much to us. And this is only found in 1 Thessalonians. If you read the New Testament, if you read the Bible, you will find it really means much, much, much to us. It is our blessed hope. But what would happen to the world? So far as the world is concerned, you read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 7. Beginning in the middle of the verse. At the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of his power in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and those who do not obey the glad tidings of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall pay the penalty of everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. The coming of the Lord means the judgment, the destruction, the everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. A terrible day. So, dear brothers and sisters, you know, some who study the Bible make a distinction between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. Most likely there is such a distinction. The day of Christ is related to the church. The day of the Lord is related to this word. The day of Christ is found in 1 Thessalonians. The day of the Lord is found in 2 Thessalonians. The day of Christ means when Christ shall return, we shall all appear before Him. That's the day of Christ. The day of the Lord is the terrible day of judgment. Judgment shall come upon this earth. And it is connected with this world. So what are we waiting for? We are waiting for the day of Christ. Now, if you read the Bible, you'll find there is such a distinction. But that day is like the coming of a thief. Nobody knows. The Lord shall come back like a thief. But will He catch us unaware? Because we are sons of the day. If we are watchful and waiting, no matter what time He comes, we are ready for Him. Even though He shall come like a thief, yet if you are watchful at all times, He cannot take you by surprise. You're ready for Him. We do not know what day. We do not know what time, what season. We don't know. But to those who are watching, it makes no difference. It makes no difference. For the day of the Lord can be foreseen. Why? Because in 2 Thessalonians, they were disturbed by some people. You know, these things were in persecution. And some people came to them and said, the day of the Lord is already come. The very persecution you are going through proves it is the day of the Lord. So they were disturbed. They thought they missed the opportunity. They thought now they were left in judgment. So Paul said, no. Before the day of the Lord shall come, the man of sin must be manifested. But now he is not manifested because there is he that restrains. But when that which restrains is taken away, then the sin, man of sin shall be manifested. Then the day of the Lord shall come, and the Lord shall appear, and shall consume him with glory. So here you'll find, there will be an apostasy, a general falling off, and appearing of the Son of Man of Sin before the day of the Lord is come. There's a difference. You know? So, dear brothers and sisters, with Paul, he is always looking forward to the day of Christ when he shall appear before the Lord. Blameless. Not patrician. And this is our blessed hope. So I do hope that in these two letters to the Thessalonians, it may increase within us a longing for the Lord Himself. And also it will purify us that we may be ready. Ready by the Holy Spirit for Christ. And if this is what is being done, then the two letters to the Thessalonians are not read in vain. Of course, there are other things in these two letters, but I think this is the main thing. Number one, it is life. Number two, It is the coming of the Lord. Shall we pray? Dear Lord Jesus, the cry of thy people through the centuries is, come quickly. Lord Jesus, come. And we do desire to add our cry to it. O Lord, hear the cry, the comfort cry of thy people. But Lord, do not allow us to utter such cry and yet not prepared. Oh, we give ourselves to thee. May thy Holy Spirit work in us and prepare us for that day when we shall see thee face to face. In the name of our Lord Jesus.